Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus no matter what you're going through today. Now, this is the last in our Visionaries message series, and I'm trying to cram a lot in here, so this message is a little longer than most. But I think it's really important because we tend to not see God in our circumstances and hatch our own plans and try to do what we think is right when we really should stop and squint and find a clear vision of God. You can see, right? Can you see? Can you see right now? Everybody can see right now. You ever find yourself squinting to be able to see something? You know what I'm talking about, old people, Meg? Well, you're the one. You're like, yes. But everybody, you know what it's like. You're trying to see something and you squint a little bit. Everybody look at me and squint a little bit. Just kind of, yeah, show me the squint. That's it. That's a good one, Gabe. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, sometimes we squint when we're trying to see something. And to me, it seems like squinting should not help you see more clearly, but sometimes it really does, doesn't it? I mean, to me, it seems like, well, I'm scrunching my eyelids down and my, how can you see better? But there's actually science behind this. When a person squints, it's a very natural way to help you focus, to help you be able to see better. What actually is happening is, when you're seeing anything, the way that process works is light enters through your lens, your cornea, and it bounces off of your retina in the back of your eye. And it's that light that is interpreted through the optic nerve by your brain, and you can see everything, right? And so humans have this great ability to have peripheral vision. We can really see a wide range of everything. And so that's why a lot of times you might get distracted by something you see out of the corner of your eye, right? And when you squint, that's a very natural human reaction to focusing on something you're trying to see, something specific. So when you squint, you are closing your eyelids a little bit, and your eyelashes and your eyelids work together to block out most of that peripheral vision. And what it does is squinting gives your eyes less to do because you're blocking that peripheral vision and only the light of the thing that you're trying to focus on when you squint comes in. Much less light comes in and it targets the light. Instead of bouncing off of all of the back of your eye where the whole retina is, it targets light into this very tiny little pit in the back of your eyeball called the fovea. The fovea is the tiniest little spot where your most primary focal vision occurs. This little fovea area is packed with cones. Your retina is made of rods and cones. The rods are able to see color, but the cones are able to see objects, outlines, light and dark. And so what happens is you literally focus in and it's able to pull out the very specific detail of what you're squinting and trying to focus on as you kind of sacrifice some of your peripheral vision. Squinting helps you see more clearly. And I think this is our issue with trying to see God, having a vision of who God really wants to be in our life. I think a lot of times we have our eyes wide open and our peripheral vision is going crazy. And sometimes we can't really quite see Him clearly because of all the other light that's bouncing into our spiritual vision. So when you think about God, when you think about who He is, when you look at God, what do you see? When you think about God, what do you think about Him? I keep going back to this book by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's one of my favorite books. He's one of my favorite authors. He's from about 100 years ago-ish. And he writes this. In fact, the first blank on your page is a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says this, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us." What we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, I know that may sound a little confusing, but let him explain it. I'm gonna read some quotes from one chapter in The Knowledge of the Holy. It's kind of long, but it'll be up on the screen. So just kind of follow along with me as we kind of try to follow Tozer's train of thought here. Here's what he's talking about. When we think about God, this is the most important thing about us. Here's what he says in chapter one of Knowledge of the Holy. He says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. What do you think about him? You think about him. What do you think about him? Because we move toward that thought. He says a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, Susan, but also to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship. A right concept of God, being able to see him clearly, is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where our vision of God is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced, finally, to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. The gospel, he goes on to say, the gospel can lift heavy, destroying burdens from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isn't that beautiful? But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. In other words, he's saying, low views of God destroy the gospel for those that hold them. We've got to have a vision of a high, powerful, sovereign, godly God. Because when we get distracted by all of the things, we lower our view of God, and it destroys the beauty of the gospel in our lives. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at the bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is. In itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. He goes on a little bit later, he says, let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. No, he says the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. Dude, that's powerful right there, isn't it? Let me say that again. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. And he kind of wraps up with this paragraph. He says, perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. He's talking about me and you. The first step down for any church, for any believer, is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. That's what A.W. Tozer says in the book Knowledge of the Holy. Do we have an adequate view of God? Do we really see God high and lifted up? Do we really have a mental image of God that is worthy of our worship? I think what happens in 21st century Christianity is we tend to equate a lot of other things with God in our lives. I think that we see God as one of many things that we have that we are distracted by in our lives. What are the things that distract us? Money, sex, popularity, kids, materialism, our busy schedule, the world value system, bad theology, and really self-centered. All these things represent distractions. They are things that pull at our attention, at our vision all the time. And when we're always caught in all of our peripheral vision of all these other things, it tends to lower our view of God because we have so many things that distract us, so much light reflecting into our periphery. No wonder Scripture calls the devil the angel of light. I think that all these distractions tend to lower our view of God, and the lower our view of God, the less worthy of our worship He is. That's why you come in here and we all gather together in the name of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus, and we have worship time, corporate worship time, and it just bounces right off of you. You're not feeling it. You stand there with your hands in your pockets, sipping your coffee. When this is the time for us to fall at the feet of a holy, sovereign God who created everything, and even though we ruined it all and still ruin it all, He chooses to love each and every one of us and accept us as His own children. And we just let it blow by us. So I was reading this week in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is that, you know, faith hall of fame. It's where the author of Hebrews, he kind of lists out Old Testament hero after Old Testament hero after Old Testament hero who had the ability to have a clear vision of God. Even though they were surrounded by a lot of circumstances in their lives, they were able to push past that and to still have a clear view of who God is. And as I was reading through this list of famous Old Testament heroes, one of the names just really jumps out at me that I want to think doesn't belong in there. That name is Jacob. You know Jacob in the Old Testament, right? Jacob. Jacob is listed in Hebrews 11 as having is being one of the heroes of the faith. But you know what? Jacob barely makes it because as you read the listing of Jacob in Hebrews 11, it's basically crediting him with something he did practically on his deathbed. Like he was a man of faith because right before he died, he did something by faith. Jacob almost should not be in this passage. You know Jacob. Jacob was the younger of two twin brothers. Born, Esau was his older brother, and Jacob's born right behind him. And as Esau comes out, and Jacob comes out clutching the heel of his brother. In fact, his name means heel grabber. It can also mean supplanter. It can also mean deceiver. Literally, the word is translated leg puller. So you ever said, hey, you're pulling my leg? That's where this phrase comes from. It comes from the name Jacob. He's a leg puller, deceiver, a supplanter. He is well known in the Old Testament for his deception and his manipulation, right? I mean, he stole his brother's birthright from him. Esau was the one who was supposed to inherit the promise that was made to the grandfather, Abraham. And he was supposed to receive it through his dad, Isaac, but Jacob tricks him out of it. Later, he deceives his aging, blind father and deceives him into thinking that he, in fact, is Esau, and his dad blesses the younger brother instead of the older brother. His deception and his evil spirit is so powerful that it makes his older brother Esau so angry that Esau decides he's going to kill him. He's going to kill his younger brother Jacob. As soon as dad dies, I'm killing my brother. So Jacob has to run for his life. He runs off and he goes to live with his crooked uncle Laban. So he lives there with Laban for a while, and their relationship's not good. There's lies and deception that go back and forth. And I wish I had time to read the whole story. I don't. But it's just crazy, their bad relationship, dysfunctional, codependent relationship. Jacob gets married to a couple of women. He has a bunch of concubines. He's a neglectful husband. He lies. He cheats. I mean, it's just a bad situation. And he stays there for 20 years living with his uncle Laban and accumulating his own wealth. He accumulates his own wealth. We see that apparently he accumulates most of it. And it's a lot of wealth he accumulates, but apparently he accumulates most of it by cheating, stealing from Uncle Laban. In fact, we get to the point in Genesis 31 where we find that Jacob learns that the sons of Laban start complaining about him. In fact, here's what it says in Genesis 31. Jacob soon learned that Laban's sons were grumbling about him. They said, "Jacob robbed our father of everything. He has gained all his wealth at our father's expense." And Jacob began to notice a change in Laban's attitude toward him. Yeah, things are finally really turning south in his relationship with his crooked uncle Laban. He's been a bad dude for a long time. And so it's starting to kind of come out. Everybody's starting to really realize how bad Jacob is. And this is the point. This is the point in the story, actually. If you've been reading the story all along, you're seeing bad after bad after bad after bad in Jacob's life. When you're reading, it's in the Bible, and you're like, this guy deserves punishment. This is the part right here. It's all starting to come out where you really kind of expect God to speak. And you're kind of expecting God to say, "Now, Jacob, you've been a bad dude for way too long, and I'm done with you, Jacob. I'm revoking the promise that was given to you by accident because you lied about it. You stole it. I'm revoking that promise. I'm giving it back to Esau, and I'm going to let Laban punish you on my behalf." This is where you want Jacob to get what he is due. But as Jacob is beginning to realize that the tide is really turning against him, God does speak, and he doesn't say what I want him to say. He doesn't say what you probably want him to say. Here's what God speaks to Jacob. This is really important for us because so much of the time we are Jacob. We are a child of the promise. We have received the blessing from God in Christ, and we still lie. We still cheat. We still act like it's all up to us, that we can only trust ourselves the way Jacob only trusted himself. And God speaks to the chosen son. And here's what he says in Genesis 31:3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return. Return. Come back. Return to the land of your father.'" That's Canaan. It's the promised land. "Return to the land of your father and grandfather, Abraham, and to your relatives there, and I will be with you. Come home. Stop living the crooked life. Just come home. I know it's been 20 years. I know you've lied and you've cheated, and you've married and you've cheated, and you've lied about cheating, and you've stolen, and you've manipulated. I know it's been 20 years. And that's after, 20 years after you did the big bad thing back home. But hey, just come back home. And I will be with you. I will be with you." Here's the thing, that despite how bad Jacob is, God is still on Jacob's side. Because he's a child of blessing, a child of the promise. He's received the promise from Abraham through Isaac, and it's come to Jacob. And that promise, God's promise, will still be fulfilled, even through a loser like Jacob. Return. Return. In other words, God has made up his mind a long time ago about Jacob, just like he's made up his mind a long time ago about you. You see, here's the thing about Jacob. It had been 20 years, and he had gone through all kinds of crud, all kinds of lies, all kinds of deception, but God knew exactly who he was and chose to promise to him and to love him anyway. And that's the truth about you as well. God has made up his mind about you a long time ago. And here's the thing about the way God knows you. God knows you better than you know yourself. Because when God chose to promise Jesus to you, to give Jesus to you, to forgive you for your sin, sinner, when he chose to forgive you, he didn't just choose to forgive all the sins that you had committed up until that moment. But God knew all the sins that you would later commit. God knew all the sins that you did commit, all the sins that you are committing today. And guess what? God knows all the sins that you hadn't even dreamed about committing yet. And he still made up his mind about you. Come on. This is a powerful truth that ought to knock me and you down. We can't sit here and just let that flow by us. The truth is that, next blank on your page, that my acceptance by God is up to God, not to me. He's already made up his mind. And Jacob, there's practically nothing you can do to change God's mind about you. God's already made up his mind about you. He knows who you are. He knows that you are a sinner deserving the punishment of death. Just like all of us, you were dead in your sins, and the wages of sin is death. And you were guilty of building the kingdom of death, the kingdom of man. But he chose to love you anyway, seeing past. You may not have a clear vision of God, but he's always had a clear vision of you. He's always been able to see you, and he's made up his mind about you. So he chose, despite what you ever did, despite what you ever will do, to send his son Jesus to take your punishment, to be killed on your behalf, to die on the cross, to rise again, and now to live in and through you so that you can experience his abundance, his power, his love, his grace, his forgiveness, and his acceptance. That's what he does. Return. Return. Come back. Repent of your sin. Believer, I'm calling you to repent of your sin. Man, squint your eyes just a little bit and have a look at him and see him. And realize what he has done for you and turn from your sin. Come back. Return to him like Jacob did. Jacob starts back. He starts back home to that promised land. I don't think, though, that Jacob started back out of a sense of, you know, God's got me. I think he started back because he was scared to death what Laban was going to do to him. But look at what happens in Genesis 32:1. As Jacob started on his way again, started heading back home, returning back to Canaan. Look at what happens here. Angels of God came to meet him. And when Jacob saw them, he exclaimed, "This is God's camp." And so he named that place where the angels met him, he named it, you pronounce it. Good enough. That's close enough. My name means two camps, the camp of man and the camp of God. God met him where he was. Here's the thing about God. You don't have to get all the way back to where you're holy, righteous, good, and perfect, and then God accepts you. He comes to you right where you are. He meets you where you are. He doesn't leave you to wander and hope that one day you can strive and earn and achieve and get to him. He meets you where you are. I like to say Jesus comes all the way to you. That's why when I do the prayer of salvation at the end of a service, I say you don't have to come to the front. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to earn. You don't have to stand in the spotlight because Jesus comes all the way to you. He meets you right where you are. I love that about him because I can't meet him where he is. I can't get to him. And he knows that about me. So Jacob is returning and God meets him. He's in God's camp. He is surrounded by the heavenly host. Angels are with him. And he camps there. And he sends some of his messengers on ahead toward Canaan because he's good where he's at right now. And he sends some messengers to Esau to say, "Hey, I'm coming home. I'm coming to see you. I know you wanted to kill me 20 years ago, but I'm coming home now. I'm hoping that you have forgiven and forgotten." So he sends his messengers on ahead, and then they come back, and here's what they say in verse 6. They say to Jacob, they say, "We've met your brother Esau, and good news, he's already on his way to meet you. Oh yeah, with 400 men. This makes Jacob's spine tingle with fear. I can just see when they come back and report Esau's coming and he's bringing an army with him, I can just see the blood rushing out from his face. I bet he turns as white as a ghost. And I don't have time to read it all, but right then, Jacob quickly hatches a plan. Right? He hatches a plan. It's got three parts to his plan. I don't have time to read it all, but here are the three parts. Number one, part of his plan is to divide and separate. So he takes all of his herds, his flocks, his family, his servants, this massive group, and he divides it in two, and he sends one group over to these mountains and one group over here. Divide and separate. In other words, what he's hoping is that maybe he can save half. If Esau arrives, he'll find one half somewhere, and he'll maybe kill all of them, but maybe the other half will escape. He's hoping to save half. He hatches a plan to save half. Part two, he decides to pray. Isn't that when we always decide to pray, right? When the enemy is coming to kill us, that's when we pray. So he decides to pray, and I think it's interesting that he prays like we pray. Really quickly, here's most of his prayer in Genesis 32. He says, "Oh Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid that he's coming to attack me along with my wives and children. But you promised me, didn't you? You promised that I will surely treat you kindly and I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore, too many to count." He's not praying a God prayer. He's praying a fear prayer, right? He's almost praying a manipulative prayer. Right? You told me, I heard you say this, you promised. It's not a humble, submissive, grateful prayer. It's not a prayer of repentance and faith. It's a defiant, demanding fear prayer. So part one is to divide and separate. Part two is to pray the fear prayer. And to part three is to kiss up to Esau. So basically, I don't have time to read it all. He basically takes hundreds of cows and goats and sheep and hundreds of this and that and the other thing. He sends even servants. And he's like, you guys just take these massive herds and you go meet him. Just go meet him. Go meet him on the road. And you bow before him and you tell him, we're of your servant, Jacob, and we're here to be your servants. All of us and all of this, these are all gifts to you. He's sending all of these gifts to appease the one that he fears. Now, sermon number two in this whole deal is all about appeasing our enemy. Dude, that's a whole sermon that I don't have time to preach, but aren't we guilty of appeasing the enemy all the time? The enemy comes to kill and destroy, and so we do what we can just to not make him mad at us, just to kind of get by. I don't have time to go into it now, but dude, that's a whole sermon right there, and maybe I'll get to it one day. So Jacob's appeasement plan is to divide and separate, pray the fear prayer, and to kiss up to his perceived enemy. Is this appeasement plan going to work? You don't have to know the story. Is this appeasement plan going to work? No, it's not going to work. After what he did to his brother, after what he did to his father, Esau's father, after what he's done and how bad he's been, of course it's not going to work. But my question is, does it need to work? Because, next blank on your page, here it is. Seeing, Jacob still can't see. Seeing, he still can't see. Remember, Jacob is in the camp of God. He knows he is obeying God, returning to where God wants him to be, and God has met him there. He's surrounded by angels. He has clearly seen that God is with him in this, yet he still can't figure out how to trust God for his immediate future. He still can't trust God with the outcome of his own brother heading toward him with an army of 400. Seeing, he can't see. So much of the time, you and I, we've been so blessed today. We've been so blessed today. I mean, think about this. You probably own at least one probably multiple copies of the Word of God. There's 66 books in that Word. I mean, it's written over the period of close to 2,000 years across multiple continents by multiple authors of all different kinds of walks in life. Kings, poets, slaves, men, women, theologians, tax collector. I mean, it's written by all kinds of people. And it's page after page after page, hundreds and hundreds of pages of the Word of God where God speaks to us. And you have probably multiple copies. And if you have a mobile device, you have access to every English translation that there is for free. You and I are so blessed today. How many books of the Bible did Jacob have? Zero. That's right. Thank you for answering that clearly. Zero books. He had no clear Word of God written down. He just had to walk by faith. No wonder it was scary for him. So he had to squint in. He had to be able to see clearly. He had to remove all this. You and I have it so good. The Word itself, being in the Word, helps us to remove distractions and to see Him clearly. He has drawn such a clear picture of Himself in His Word. And He's meticulous and generous with the way He describes Himself in His Word. We can know Him, know who He is, have a clear, high view of God. But Jacob is just still trying to figure all this out. And seeing, he still can't see. And so even though he's in the camp of God, he still can't quite trust God to protect and to provide for him. So he's divided everybody off, and it's just him and his family. And nighttime comes. All of his chess pieces are arranged. And the Word doesn't tell us, but I'm sure that as night fell, he wasn't sleeping at all. I'm sure that as nighttime came and the hours go on, I bet he's laying there awake, tossing and turning. You don't have that, do you? There's never an enemy coming towards you. There's never an adversary that you perceive coming. There's never one that you fear that's looming on the horizon that keeps you up at night, right? You don't have that. But that's the way I feel Jacob probably was that night, because I know I've been there. I know that when there's something that's just chewing on me, making me worried, making me scared, I know I toss and I turn, and I'm sure he was too. And during the night, Genesis 32:22, during the night, Jacob got up. I'm sure he didn't wake up. I'm sure he just finally gave up and he got up. And he took his two wives, his two servant wives, that's the other two wives, so there's four of them, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River with them. And after taking them to the other side, he sent over all of his possessions. So he crosses the river with them in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and he comes back and he sends all of his possessions across, and now he's alone in the camp. This leaves him alone in the camp. His worst nightmare seems to be coming true. Have you had that? You're isolated and alone, cut off from those that are nearest and dearest to you, have no support system around you, and sometimes it feels like you're not going to survive until the morning. Jacob is there, all alone in the camp. Verse 24, and then a man came, and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. Now, when you're reading this for the first time, you don't know who this man is. And Scripture is not really super clear. It doesn't say the man's name. It doesn't tell us exactly who he is, where he came from. But everybody agrees that this man is no mere man. All the theologians tell us that this man is most likely the pre-incarnate Christ. It's one of our very, very first glimpses at Jesus in the Old Testament. And Jesus shows up and began to wrestle with Jacob. Think about that mismatch, wrestler. It's Jacob, old guy, and Jesus. The supernatural, divine, holy Jesus. And Jesus shows up and begins to wrestle him until the dawn began to break. What's the longest wrestling match you've ever been? How long do they last? 8 minutes? And you, how do you feel when you go the full length of the 8 minute? Dead. Yeah, because it's more than a full body workout. I mean, you are exhausted, right, after the 8 minutes. What do you do in a tournament where you have to wrestle multiple times? Because it almost kills you, doesn't it? Just the physical, even if you win, you kind of feel like you're barely winning, I bet, a lot of times. Yeah, because it's exhausting. And here he has this wrestling match with Jesus until the dawn begins to break. I don't know how long that was, but it was apparently long enough. And so when the man saw that he would not win the match, really, is Jesus giving up? He touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. And the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." In other words, Jacob is not giving up yet. He's still going to wrestle. Somehow in the night, in this wrestling match, Jacob has figured out that this is no mere man. There's something else going on here. This isn't his brother, and this isn't just some guy that showed up. There's something happening here. And the man says, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking. Let me go." Now, the way we translate this doesn't sufficiently explain what the man's saying. He's not saying, "Listen, I'm tired of this. Let me go. I got to go. I got a schedule to keep. The dawn is breaking." He's just saying, "It's time for this wrestling match to be over. It's time for you to stop." He's saying, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." And here's how Jacob responds. He says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Jacob has figured out. He's starting to see. He's starting to catch a vision. "Bless me." So the man says this. Here's how the man starts off his blessing. "What is your name?" And Jacob is forced to respond to this divine being. He is forced to say, "Deceiver, supplanter, trickster, opportunist." When Jesus looks at you and he asks you who you are, who do you say that you are? Because I really believe that once you see who he is, once you catch a glimpse of his holiness, you can't help but see who you are. And it ought to be deeply convicting to us. Trickster, liar, betrayer. Meg and I were just talking in the kitchen a little while ago about our prayer time and how we get before God. We are blown away in his presence by his holiness. And it reveals our inadequacy and how it makes us fall and weep. "God, how could you choose me? How could you love me? Because I know who I am. Don't you know who I am?" And Jacob has to admit before God who he really is. And he says, "Jacob, trickster, liar, supplanter, deceiver." And then this divine being, Jesus, makes this bold declaration. He says, "Your name will no longer be deceiver. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." Jesus changes his name and gives him a new, a holy, a God given name. Israel becomes the name by which all of the world is blessed. Israel is the name of the chosen nation through which God reveals his presence to the entire world. He goes from a name of curse to a name of blessing. Your name will no longer be deceiver. It will be Israel, because you have wrestled with me. Okay, I'm out of time, but listen. This is not like us. This is not like us, because we see who we are a lot of times, and what do? We see who we are, we let Jesus call us by name, and we go, "Fine," and we walk away angry, and we blame him for who we are. And we get angry and we call names and we want to go somewhere else where someone will tickle our ears and make us feel all better about ourselves and about him. Am I right? And we walk away thinking, no, that can't be God and that can't be me. I must be better and therefore God must be lower. We get all dazzled by the periphery that we have of how much we've achieved, how good we think we are, how well we think we're doing in the world. And we elevate ourselves, and in doing so, we lower our vision of God. And we become not true worshipers of God, but worshipers of ourselves. We don't want to hear it. We'd rather vilify God in order to validate ourselves. Really quickly, let me see what Tozer says about this. He says, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God that we can, in some measure, control. We need the feeling of security that comes from knowing what God is like. And what he is like is, of course, a composite of all the religious pictures, all of the peripheral light that bounces into our eyes that we've seen, all the best people we've known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we've entertained. Here's what he says is true. He says that God can be known by the soul in tender personal experience while remaining infinitely aloof from the curious eyes of reason constitutes a paradox best described as darkness to the intellect, but sunshine to the heart. You see, here's the thing about God. He's so high, he's so above us that you'll never get him figured out. Stop trying to put him in your box. I've got close friends that have walked away because when confronted with a clear vision in Scripture of who God says he is, how God describes himself, they've said, nope, God cannot be that way. I do not want God, a God like that. And I must go and find somewhere else where I can worship the God that makes me happy. Instead of wrestling with this, instead of leaning into Scripture and saying, okay, what does God really say about this? And who am I in light of this? And what does this all mean? And instead of wrestling, they've just walked away. Have you walked away? He says, return. Return. Come back to me. Come home. Let's wrestle together. Come, let's reason together. Because God, here's the thing, God's job is not to become what I want. Next blank on your page, I become what he wants. In this wrestling with him, I become what he wants. I die to myself because he died for me. I change because he never changes. I'm the clay and he is the potter. Okay, I'm skipping to Philippians 3 because I'm out of time. Philippians 3:8, everything else, all the periphery around us, no matter how dazzling and shiny it may be, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. I'm going to squint in and I'm going to get a clear view and gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. He goes on and he says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection. Have you reached perfection? I haven't. I still got a long way to go, but I press on to possess the perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it. I'm not there yet, but I focus. I squint in on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. Squint in, be willing to wrestle with who he is. Don't push back and say, no, I can't have a God like that. Don't come up with your own little appeasement plan and do your own thing, but instead let God be God in your life. Get a clear picture of him. Hey, how do we do that? I don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but listen, this is what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to love God, love others, and make disciples. Wrestle with that. Don't be like, God, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy, or I'm too tired, or I'm too lazy, or whatever. Don't wrestle with that. Man, if Jesus calls us to do that, maybe he wants to show us something in that. We're starting 2 weeks from today, we're starting this deep dive into the book of Romans. And I want to ask you, lean into that. Get a notebook if you don't have a notebook already. And keep your message notes, because we're doing a deep dive. Romans has been called the greatest letter ever written, and it is a theological treatise on who God is. If you want to get a clear vision for who God is, Romans is explicit about him. So let's take the time to wrestle with him. Let's ask questions. Let's be open and let God define himself instead of us defining God. How about it?